We find ourselves tonight in the book of Acts, so if you would please turn in your Bibles at this time to the New Testament, to the fifth book of the New Testament, the first book after the Gospels, Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin reading at verse 16, and we will read through the end of the chapter. This is another among many great account in this book. We've been seeing the missionary work of Paul and all that he has endured and his commitment to proclaim the gospel, and we see it again here tonight in Acts 17. So Acts 17 beginning at verse 16. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this day he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And that ends the 17th chapter of Acts. What would you say to a person who has no knowledge of Christianity at all? Where would you even begin with such a person? Is there a point of contact that you can begin a conversation with? Now, I raise this because the fact of the matter is that this is becoming more and more common in our own day. You are finding more people who really have no clue about the basics of the Christian faith. In addition, the language of the Bible, the terminology of the Bible, even the books of the Bible, these things are completely foreign to a lot of people. So you come across someone like this, maybe in your neighborhood or maybe at work or at school. What do you do? What do you say to them? Where do you even begin? This passage tonight is a great lesson in how to evangelize people who know nothing about Christianity and who know nothing about the Bible. Now, we left Paul last week having to leave the city of Berea. And as you know by now, this is nothing new for Paul. He often has to flee for his life from cities because people want to do him great harm. Last week, it was the Thessalonian Jews. They heard that Paul was preaching down in Berea, and so they made this two-day, 60-mile trip to go down to Berea and start a riot. And so the people had to take Paul by land to the coast, and they got him on board a ship that would make a 300-mile journey to Athens. And so that's where Paul is right now. He has just, once again, fled. He's fled Berea, and he has come to the great city of Athens. Now, Athens was known for its culture, its philosophy, and its learning. Since about the 5th century BC, Athens was the foremost Greek city. And even though by Paul's day it was kind of on the decline and a little bit overshadowed by Corinth, Athens was still known for a number of things. Athens, first of all, had the reputation for being a center of intellectualism. If you wanted to debate the latest ideas, if you wanted to be among the intellectual elite, you went to Athens. Athens boasted a rich philosophical tradition that had been inherited from Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. Athens was the center of music, theater, art, medicine. It was the cradle of Western democracy. In a very real sense, Athens was the cultural center of the world. It was not this little one-horse town somewhere. It was a major, major, major city. And so here is Paul. He has been beaten, imprisoned, and asked to leave Philippi. He's been smuggled out of Thessalonica, and he's been chased out of Berea. And now he's walking around Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him from Berea, and he's basically doing what any tourist does in a new city. He's walking around, and he's taking in the sights. Now, as we look at this passage tonight, there are three questions we want to ask. First of all, what does Paul see? Secondly, what does Paul do? And third, what is Paul's approach? What does he see? What does he do? And what is his approach? And my prayer for us tonight is that the Lord would challenge us, that he would challenge us that as we live in a culture that is filled with idols, as we interact with people who often know next to nothing about the Christian faith, about the God of the Bible, that we would be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. So first of all, what does Paul see? Again, Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy. He's walking around this great city of Athens. He's taking in all the sights and all the sounds. And any of you who have traveled before, you kind of know what this is like, right? You're in a new place, maybe in a new country, and you're looking at everything, and you're taking everything in. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here. And he's walking around the city of Athens, and notice what he sees. He sees that the city is filled with idols. Now, if you'd like to underline in your Bible, you might underline that little phrase, full of idols, because the particular word that Luke uses here for that phrase, full of idols, is found nowhere else in the New Testament. But in other Greek literature, this word translated full of idols is used to describe a forest of trees. And so get the picture here. Paul is walking around Athens, and it's like a forest of idols in Athens. It's absolutely overrun by idols. They are everywhere. Temples, shrines, altars, statues, all these things dedicated to their gods. As one Roman writer said, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Gods were everywhere. Idols were everywhere. There were countless images of Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and all the gods of the Greek pantheon. And they were made from all kinds of different materials: wood, brass, silver, gold, ivory, marble. One example is that in the Parthenon, there was a huge golden ivory statue of the goddess Athena. Athena was the patron god of Athens, the protecting god of Athens. And it was said that her gleaming spear could be seen from 40 miles away. Imagine what that must have looked like. 40 miles away, you can see the spear of this goddess. Now, Paul sees all of this. He sees the forest of idols in Athens. And notice his reaction. Verse 16 says, his spirit was provoked within him. Paul has a very profound reaction to this. The word that is translated provoked is used in non-biblical literature to refer to someone having a sudden convulsion. He has a sudden convulsion in a sense. He's deeply bothered by what he sees. He doesn't fly off in a fit of anger and start smashing all the idols. He doesn't respond like a fundamentalist and say, flee the city, head for the hills. No, Paul sees this forest of idols and he grieves over what he sees. He's troubled in his soul by what he sees. Now, why does Paul respond this way? Why does Paul have, in a sense, a convulsion when he sees this forest of idolatry? Well, I think it's for two reasons. One, he sees all these idols and he knows that this is robbing God of the glory that he and he alone deserves. And two, this is a reminder to Paul that these people are lost. These people are enslaved to their idols. These people are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, we have to pause, and this should cause us to reflect. Sermons should always probe the heart, right? Should always probe the heart. We live in a culture today that is filled with idols. Now, we probably don't go through Ripon or Modesto or Manteca or Stockton and see too many wood idols in the streets or stone idols. But nevertheless, there are idols everywhere. People are enslaved to all kinds of idols. And I ask you tonight, are you provoked? Are you provoked by the idolatry of our culture? Are you grieved at the forest of idols that surrounds us? Or are you so immune to that at this point that you don't really care? Now, certainly, as Christians, we still struggle with idolatry. We often think, don't we? I can't be happy unless I have that. Well, unless that is God, you're guilty of idolatry. And idolatry, the Bible says, is covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Even as Christians, we struggle with contentment. We struggle with being satisfied in God. And we make our job or this relationship or our possessions or recreation or entertainment, we make those things our idols. Now, the good news for the Christian is that Jesus has delivered us from that. We're not enslaved to idols anymore. Christ has liberated us from the bondage to sin. And yes, we still struggle and we still fight against idolatry, but that's different than defeat. It's different than slavery. But how do you react to the idolatry that is all around you? How do you react to the idolatry of your family members, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates? Are you grieved by that? What about when idolatry seeks to make its way into your own heart? When you watch TV and you see all these commercials that tell you need this even though you don't really need it. When TV and marketing tells you you must look a certain way, you must dress a certain way, you must possess a certain thing, if you really want to be happy, if you really want to be successful, if you really want to be someone, you need these things. When the idolatry of this world comes from film and music and entertainment, what's your response? Are you grieved? Do you seek to put that idolatry to death in your heart? Do you fight against these idols? Or have you become so immune to them that you don't really pay attention? You're like the frog being slowly boiled in water. Does it grieve you that all of the idols of this world are robbing your God from the glory that He and He alone deserves? Does it grieve you to see people enslaved to their idols, trusting in their idols, idols that in reality can do nothing for them? You're familiar with the words of Psalm 115? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Idols can do nothing for you, nothing. And so Paul sees this, and he's grieved. He's grieved that these people are lost. He's grieved that God is being robbed of His glory. Now again, notice Paul doesn't go to one of the two extremes that many professing Christians go to today. On the one hand, he doesn't respond in a legalistic, fundamentalist way. He doesn't say, the devil's in Athens. You can't go there. Everything is wicked. Everything is evil in Athens. Run! That's world flight mentality. That's the idea that to remain pure, you have to leave the culture. You can leave the culture all you want, but you know what? You still have that propensity to idolatry in your own heart. So Paul doesn't respond in this fundamentalist way, but on the other hand, and this response is probably more popular today and probably something that we may have a greater inclination to. There are those who simply take the culture in uncritically. And so you think you can watch anything and listen to anything and not be affected. Now, I wonder tonight, do you have a tendency to swing to one of those two extremes? Maybe for you it's flee the culture. It's evil. Don't go to San Francisco. It's evil there. Or, on the other hand, yeah, you know, I can watch and listen to pretty much anything. It's not going to affect me. Those are the two extremes. And what both of these have in common are they are both lazy-minded. They're lazy-minded. They both show an unwillingness to think. The first response is to be afraid of being affected by the culture, and so you refuse to partake in anything at all. And the other response is to be so drunk with the culture that you refuse to see any danger. Paul does not respond either way, does he? He grieves over this idolatry. His heart is pained at the slavery that these people are in. And again, are we pained the same way? Well, secondly, notice what Paul does. He doesn't stand back and criticize the culture. He doesn't say, what a rotten place this is. These people are going to hell. I'm out of here. And he also doesn't send a message to Silas and Timothy and say, man, I have found the greatest vacation spot. The culture here is amazing. The nightlife is second to none. You guys got to get down here. And then, after we're done vacationing here, we'll go somewhere else and preach the gospel. No, Paul goes to work doing the only thing he can do that will truly liberate people from idolatry. He goes to work proclaiming the only message in which we find hope and deliverance. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 1? He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Do you believe that the gospel is God's power to liberate dead sinners? Brothers and sisters, this is the only thing that can rescue your unbelieving loved one from their sin. And if we believe, as Paul believed, if we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we need to look for and pray for as many opportunities as possible to make this gospel known, to proclaim this gospel, to herald this gospel, to announce this gospel. We need to pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to do that. If we believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we need to look for opportunities to invite unbelieving friends, family, neighbors, coworkers to worship on Sunday, where the gospel is officially proclaimed. We also need to pray, as was noted in the prayer tonight, that it would please the Lord to raise up men from our own church, men who cry out, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Men who will go off to seminary and then go wherever the Lord may send them to preach the message that is our only hope. Paul knows, doesn't he, that the only thing that can rescue sinners is God working by his Spirit through the gospel. And so he goes about proclaiming that message. And notice, first of all, he goes to the synagogue. This is his standard pattern. Goes to a new city. First thing he does is he goes to the synagogue. And then notice he goes somewhere else this time. He goes to the marketplace. We read marketplace and we think he went to Save Mart. Maybe did a little grocery shopping, maybe talked to the checker, the cashier, the bagger. That's not the marketplace. The marketplace was the town center. The marketplace was the public square. And while he's there, he begins to talk to anyone who will listen. Probably normal, run-of-the-mill people like us. He's just talking to people milling about the city square. At a certain point, these intellectual elites hear what Paul is saying. And Luke tells us here that these were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Who were these people? Well, the Epicureans were basically materialists. They thought that if there was a god or gods, that those gods were so far away and so far removed from this life that you might as well live as if they weren't there at all. For the Epicureans, the whole purpose of life was pleasure. Enjoy the now. There's no future life. There's no God. If there is a God, he's so far off, he doesn't really care. Live for the now. Live it up now. Eat, drink, and be merry. The Stoics, on the other hand, were people who worshiped at the foot of reason. They believed that divine reason was embedded within mankind. They, in a sense, they were the exact opposite of the Epicureans. For the Epicureans, if there was a God, he was distant. For the Stoics, God was everywhere and everything was God. And the goal of human life for the Stoics was to live in harmony and peace with the world. To find the God within yourself. It was very New Age type thinking that the Stoics followed. And so these two groups hear Paul talking, and notice what they say in verse 18. What does this babbler wish to say? The word babbler there actually means seed picker. Seed picker. It's like a bird just kind of randomly pecking here, there, and everywhere. And it was not a complimentary term. You did not want to be called a seed pecker. It was a very derogatory term. They didn't view Paul as being on their intellectual level. They thought Paul had not been trained in the great schools of philosophy and tradition in the classical era of Athens like they had been. He was just a Jew, after all. He didn't know much. You can imagine them really looking down their nose at this guy. Notice what other people are saying about Paul, middle verse 18. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now you read that and you think, okay, that makes sense. Paul's going around in the city square and he's telling others about Jesus and how Jesus rose from the dead. But that's probably not how the people of Athens heard it. Luke tells us that Paul was preaching Jesus and the Anastasin. The word Anastasin means resurrection. But when the Greeks heard Paul talking about Jesus and the Anastasin, or Jesus and the resurrection, they thought that Paul was introducing into Athens two new gods, Jesus and his female sidekick, Anastasin. And since they were polytheists, they worshiped many gods, they would not have a problem with maybe a couple more gods. And since they love new things, they love things that were cutting edge, what do? They bring him to the Areopagus. Areopagus was the elite place to go in the first century. It was the place to be. And notice, verse 21 tells us about this place. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Sounds like real fun, huh? Again, they love new stuff. They love cutting-edge stuff. We don't want any old stuff, like today, right? Nobody wants to hear old stuff. They want the new stuff. And they think, Paul, you got something new for us. And so they bring him to this elite place. They bring him to the Areopagus, and they say to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you have. We want to be on the inside. And so notice now Paul's approach. Paul's address here is very profound. It has so much to teach us about witnessing to Christ in this culture. And because I want to be able to give sufficient time to what Paul says here, we're not going to cover his address tonight. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But for now, I want you to notice how Paul approaches this great crowd that is gathered before him. Notice he doesn't do what he does in all of his sermons to the Jews. This is very interesting. He doesn't open up the Old Testament and show them Jesus. He doesn't say, okay, Athenians, I want you to see Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And I want you to see how all of this and all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. He doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Because these people don't know the Old Testament. They have no idea what the Old Testament says. And to quote the Old Testament, and for Paul to say, you know, this is talking about Jesus, the one who was crucified and raised from the dead, that's not going to make any sense to the Athenians. Paul knows his audience, and he realizes he has to find a different entry point. He's speaking to the intellectual elites of his day. This is like someone asking you to give a lecture at Harvard or Yale, or in England, Oxford or Cambridge. And so what does he do? How does he approach these people who want to hear more? Well, notice he picks up on something that he saw as he was walking around their city. Something catches his eye. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." They have in Athens an altar to the unknown God. Now what does that mean? Why would they have an altar to the unknown God? Well, the Athenians want to cover their tracks just in case they have inadvertently forgotten about or missed a god. And so what Paul does here is he uses their acknowledgement of their own ignorance that there may be another god out there that they missed. He uses that to proclaim to them the one true God. And later on, Paul, you may notice, he quotes three of their own poets. Paul was familiar with their own literature, and he could see in their pagan literature some theological themes, some theological truth. It's like when you watch a movie, and you can see in that movie the theme of redemption. Even though the screenwriter doesn't even intend it, you pick up on it. You pick up on these theological themes. Well, that's what Paul does here. And he uses this to his advantage to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, again, we don't have the time to get into the specifics. But as we wrap up, let me end with this. We are about to go out into a new week. Tomorrow's Monday. You're going to go to work tomorrow. You're going to go to school tomorrow. You're going to go out into a world that is ignorant of the God of the Bible. And not only ignorant of the God of the Bible, but often hostile towards the God of the Bible. What do you do? Well, let me give you three things. First of all, with Paul, let me encourage you to resist the two extremes when it comes to this culture. The Lord does not call us to flee the world in which we live. Here in Acts 17, we are told that God determined the exact time in the exact place when we would live. You may have thought to yourself, you know, I wish I could have lived in Geneva and listened to Calvin. I wish I could have been there in Heidelberg in the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. I wish I could have lived in this era or that era. Well, you know what? God has determined the exact time that he wanted you to live. And he determined the exact place he wanted you to live. And God doesn't call you to flee the culture. Now, as we saw this morning, he did command us, don't love the world. Don't love this present evil age. But that doesn't mean that we need to start a URC commune in the foothills. That doesn't mean that every form of entertainment is evil. That doesn't mean that all art and all music and all sports are evil. But at the same time, the Lord also doesn't call us to imbibe on everything this world offers. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And to give our love and our allegiance to those things, to find meaning in those things, is again, as we saw this morning, those things aren't going to last. Paul said in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let this evil age shape your thinking. Don't let this evil age shape the way you live your life. A good question to ask yourself is this: what shapes my life more? The culture or the Word of God? What shapes my life more? What shapes my parenting more? What shapes the way I go about my work more? What shapes the way I have relationships with other people more? The culture or the Word of God? Don't go to the two extremes. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Secondly, remember your calling. You won't be able to find any verse in the Bible that says you must be a pastor, or you must be a missionary, or you must be an evangelist. But you will find a Bible verse, 1 Peter 3:15, that says this: in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Are you prepared to give that defense? Someone comes up to you tomorrow and says, hey, what's different about you? Why do you go to church twice on Sunday? What do you believe about life after death? Are you ready to give a defense? Are you ready and praying for opportunities to tell someone about the hope that is in you? Christian, remember your calling. Remember your calling to be a prophet, priest, and king in this world. And then third, remember this. Remember that all talk about God in general and all talk about faith in general falls short of good news. A lot of people talk about God. A lot of people talk about faith. But we have to get to the point where we move past these things in general to get the conversation to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where we must move the conversation. We must move the conversation to the object of our faith, namely Jesus, and not just faith in general. I have found, for the most part, that most people don't mind talking about God in general. That happened a lot in 9/11, right? That horrible, evil, atrocious event. And you had all these people in the days after 9/11 talking about God, all this civil religion, all these quasi-religious ceremonies, people talking about God. For the most part, people don't mind talking about God in general. They don't mind talking about Christ, maybe, in general. They don't mind talking about faith in general. But when you say Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and if you don't repent of your sin and go to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you will be punished eternally, that's what people don't want to hear. But that's our message. May we never be ashamed of it. That's the only message that can free anyone, you, me, anyone in this world, from slavery to sin and the judgment that we deserve. And so my prayer for us, my prayer for the church, my prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that we would be like Paul. And we would seek to engage other people with the glorious message of the gospel. The time is short. The time is short. What will you do with the time the Lord has given you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example from the life of the Apostle Paul, a man so devoted to you and so devoted to the proclamation of the gospel that he looked for any opportunities he had to preach the one message that would bring hope, the one message that would bring deliverance from sin. Lord, we pray that we would remember the calling we have, the calling to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, that we would not flee the culture, that we would not imbibe uncritically on this culture, but that instead we would seek to engage others and move that conversation to Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Lord, give us that desire and give us the strength to carry it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. Number